If you need notes of any one of the sessions, you can come and look in front here, see if we have extra copies. If we don't, you can email me and I'll send you an electronic version of it. And then if you would like it electronically, you can email me anywhere and I'll send all of it to you. But I'm only done up to where we are now because I'm still working out the course. Let's pray before we get started. Father, thank you for this wonderful Lord's Day where we, as your people, can gather together to marvel at your greatness, Lord, to worship you as your people. However, Lord, imperfect that is, we have the privilege and the opportunity weekly to gather together and to be as a body worshiping you, and we thank you for that. And this class is part of that, Lord. We are here to equip ourselves, and so we do not want to trust in our own ability as we learn these practical rules of interpretation. And so we ask that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you will enable us, Lord, to be attentive, to follow along, and to learn something, take something out of this class that we can practice in our personal study of your word and our teaching of others from your word. So we pray that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I thought that I have to give you a little bit of a break, right? After last week and the diagramming, I thought we need to step away from that a little bit and just look at some other important things as part of how we study the Bible. Okay, and then we'll do that probably for two or maybe three sessions, and then we'll get back to the diagramming, and we'll combine what we've learned from these two or three sessions with the diagramming to see how you ultimately conclude what the Bible teaches. Now, I have also been encouraged this week, right? After last week, and seeing that some of these concepts are a little difficult to grasp initially, and so I was a little discouraged, and I thought, "What is the purpose of this class? I'm not achieving much." And then I realized that if I'm achieving nothing else, you will know that the laborer is worthy of his wages. And you're not paying us for nothing. Okay, so. Okay. Well, Yeah. Okay, we're going to look a little bit at hermeneutics today for the next 2-3 weeks, like I said. We're going to look at hermeneutics and the concept of hermeneutics. Now, I gave you a basic definition there in that little block on your notes. I said hermeneutics, it's a science of interpretation. That's the simplest form to say it. It's the science of interpretation. Somebody else has said it is that branch of theology which defines laws applied by exegesis. You know, remember what exegesis means? Exegesis, in a simplest form, means you're drawing out of, you're pulling out of a text or some written thing. You're drawing the meaning out of it. And by saying it's the laws applied by exegesis, we're just saying that these are the rules to extract the truth out of the Bible. The rules that we use, we call that hermeneutics. It determines the rules which are legitimate in the interpretive process and those which are not. Now, I know this is going to be encouraging to you because other than the diagramming, you all already practice some form of hermeneutics, right? And some form of right hermeneutics. And I want to prove that to you. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 13, all right? Now, follow along the verse in your Bible, okay? This is what we read. It says, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." Okay? Now, if you've read that verse before, and even if today is the first time for you ever to hear this verse and reading this verse, who of you, after reading that verse, feels led to go to Troas, to take a pilgrimage there, and to go and look for Paul's cloak there in Carpus' house? Right? And then once you find something which you think it is, you set on a journey to Rome to take it to Paul where he's in prison. Have any of you ever felt that that's what this verse means? Right? No, you haven't. Right? Nobody has ever felt that. And the reason for that is we're just practicing logical hermeneutics. Right? Because hermeneutics is, in many ways, common sense. Okay? Now, it's not always as easy like we have it in this verse. And sometimes we have to wrestle with it a little bit and make sure we apply the principles, right? But even then, it's pretty much common sense, right? Because God has made us communicating people. And we communicate every day of our lives. And we can understand one another, right? And He has communicated clearly in such a way that we are able to understand Him. And so we just apply those normal rules to the Bible as well. Yeah? As we look at these rules, you'll see. These rules are the same way that you would like to be understood when you talk to somebody. Okay? None of us would like to speak to somebody and have them twist our words to make it mean. Man, that is just the most frustrating thing, isn't it? You have a conversation with somebody and you tell them something and then they walk away and they tell somebody else out of context something that you said and they twist it to make it mean something which you never meant by what you said. That is really frustrating. Now, don't you think that God is also not pleased with us when we do that with His word? We take His word just the way we want to, and we twist it, and we go and we tell other people, this is what God said. And that's never what God said. Right? And that's why hermeneutical principles are very, very important. Right? Because we wouldn't want to be treated that way either. Okay? Now, the chief purpose of hermeneutics, as I've put it there, is to ensure that we say everything that the text says and say nothing that the text does not say. Okay? That's why we do hermeneutics. That's why we apply these rules to our exegesis, to extracting the truth out of the text. Our task is not to get a message out of the Bible. Do you hear that? That sounds a little strange, isn't it? Our task is not to get a message out of the Bible. Our task is to expose the message that's in the Bible. Right? There's a difference. There's a difference. Often people think that they have to get something out of the Bible when they just have to expose what's already there. And that's very clear. Okay. Now that's, as way of introduction, definition of what we're talking about when we're talking about hermeneutics. Now, we're going to discuss the principles now to hermeneutics. Now, remember on session one, you have 12 principles. We covered it in session two, actually, but as part of that, you have 12 principles at the end of your notes, introductory principles of interpretation, okay, in session one. Those 12 principles you need to refer to, you need to go to them first and read them. Those were introductory, and they are also important, and I'm not going to repeat every single one of them. Some of them overlap with what we're going to be chatting about this morning, but you can go and read those again, things like clarity of Scripture and accommodation of revelation and so on. Okay. Now, you might have heard, you know, some of us as pastors speak about this, or you had a conversation with somebody and you wondered what that is about. And normally the phrase goes something like this. And we say, we need to interpret the Bible in a literal, historical, grammatical way. You might have heard a teacher of the Bible say that at some point and you thought, I have no idea what that means. Interpret the Bible in a literal, historical, grammatical way. And they sum it up in those three statements, okay? And that's basically what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to first look at the fact that we have to interpret the Bible in a literal way and why that is important to do it. Again, it's the same way with us. When we tell our children to do something, right? And then they have the freedom to interpret that in the way that they want to, as if it's not literal, we will not be happy with that. We would expect them to do what we told them to do, right? But at the same time, we would expect that if we use the kind of language which shows that we're referring to something, like Paul did here when he told Timothy to go and fetch his cloak, right? That they would, through the use of our language, understand what we say to them. And there are rules of language which governs those things so that we would not be misinterpreted. Okay? Now, what do we mean when we say we want to interpret the Bible literally? All right? Whenever possible, the literal reading is best. We assume the authors of Scripture mean what they say in a literal sense, unless they give indication through their grammar or the context or the genre, which we will all look at, that they are speaking in a figurative sense. Okay? Other than that, we understand them to mean what they say. When they refer to something, that's what they refer to. That's what they mean with what they say. Now, two wrong ways to interpret the Bible, which contradicts the literal way of interpreting the Bible. Okay? The first one is an allegorical method. An allegory is a story, you know this, in which people and events have hidden symbolic meanings. Right? It's like if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is allegory. Every single character, even their names, show you that they refer to something else. They have a symbolic meaning about them. Their character shows you something in the Christian pilgrimage, in the Christian life. And so everything has this meaning. And John Bunyan is mostly very clear on what he is referring to symbolically. Because that's the key. When you are using language of allegory, right, you want to be sure that your people know what you're referring to, and right, so that nobody can come up just with what they want, and you have 10 different interpretations of what that's referring to, right? That's what allegory is. Many people and preachers even today view the scriptures in this way. The whole Bible they take just as allegory, right? So everything has a deeper meaning that refers to something else, some symbolic meaning, right? That's referred to. Okay, and thereby they bypass the clear historical meaning of the text. They make associations between persons or events in the text and to their own situation. Apply that to their own situation. These speculative associations and jumps in logic are taken then as authoritative, the authoritative meaning of a text. I'll give you an example of what I read about this week. One early church father, right, interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know that parable that Jesus told, right? In this way, okay? That whole story. He said, okay, here we go. This is what it means. This is the interpretation of this passage. The traveler who was attacked, right? That represents a person who seeks salvation. Okay? Then he goes on to say, obviously the robbers, those who attacked him, that's Satan and his forces, right? The demons. So, okay? All makes sense. That sounds okay. It says, naturally then, the Good Samaritan is Christ. The ones who come along the road and sees the poor person lying there. It says, the oil and the wine that the Samaritan administered to the injured man's wounds, that pictures the Holy Spirit and forgiveness, because that brings healing, right? And then he says, this is my favorite, the donkey is the gospel. For it was the vehicle which carried the injured man into the inn, which is the church. Right? Where this man eventually had the opportunity to recover. No? Now, all of those things that we think about are good biblical things. Yes, the Holy Spirit heals us. Yes, he's a comfort to us when we are in pain. Yes, Christ comes and he seeks the sinner who is lying there and has no help, no ability to help himself. Yes, absolutely. We understand that Satan attack people and cause them to sin and cause them to stumble in temptation. All of those things are true. See, that's the catch. It's not necessarily evil or wrong in itself. The question, though, is that what Jesus meant when he told it? Right? Because if not, then Jesus would react the same way that we would when our words are twisted to mean things that it doesn't mean. Right? So how do we know it doesn't mean those things? Because none of those things make sense if you just read the passage literally and you see that Jesus is telling this parable to answer a question, right, that the disciples had when they asked him, who's my neighbor? When Jesus said, you must love your neighbor as yourself. He said, and they said, well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus tells them this parable. And so Jesus is answering a question to tell them who you should love. And here this guy goes and he says, no, this is all about the gospel and somebody getting saved. Well, Jesus said, no, this is about whom you should love. That's what it's about. See, if you allegorize the text, then you make it say what it was never meant to say. And we want to say everything that the text does say and nothing that the text does not say. Another typical example would be David and Goliath. Right? I've actually heard a preacher say this. Right? Where you know, David, when he was there, he picked up 5 stones. That's important. 5 stones. The first stone represents love. Clearly, symbolically. And we know that because the first stone that David threw already killed the giant. And so it must be love, right? Because love is the Christian virtue. And he goes on and said, the second stone is faith and the third stone is hope. And so David had this whole pocket full of Christian virtues. And that's how he defeated Goliath. Where it's clear in the context, this is a historical event which literally happened. And when the text says he picked up 5 stones, that means he picked up 5 stones. And they are stones. Right? That's what they are. We can't allegorize that. Right? A typical other way to illustrate this, I shouldn't get carried away with this, but you know, some of the things that are mentioned in the Old Testament, you know, the things of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and the temple. People go around and they look for every single thing that was placed there and they put some symbolic meaning to every single thing that was there in part of the Ark of the Covenant and part of the tabernacle and so forth. Where God never tells us that's what this means. This is symbolic for this. Right? Now, some places he does that. Some places God does speak symbolically and allegory, but he then tells us, he defines that for us. Okay? So, evaluating this allegorical method, why is it wrong? Because the allegorical method obscures the true meaning of the word of God by ignoring what the writer actually said. The writer said 5 stones, then it's 5 stones. Since the plain sense of the text is ignored, there is no means of checking whether an allegorical interpretation is true. In other words, truth becomes relative. Because for me, the 5 stones can mean something else. And we have no way to determine who's right, me or you. So if God had a symbolic meaning intended with that, and he didn't tell us what that is, then we can't know the absolute truth through that passage. All right? And then finally, an allegorical interpretation tells you more about the interpreter's imagination. And some preachers have good imaginations. I mean, you can hang on their lips with the stories that they tell and the things that they sometimes I think when you hear these things on television and read them as illustrations in some of the books that you read, you think, man, you should be writing novels. You've got a great imagination. I've got no idea where you get that from, but it's great. It's very interesting. And so people flock to some of these preachers at times because they are so eloquent in using their imaginations, and they make the text say what it never meant to say. A second wrong way to go about it is what we call the New Orthodox method. It's very popular in our day as well. It's something which the postmodern world likes. They like this way of interpreting scripture or any other thing. The New Orthodox method of interpreting scripture is based on a particular view of what the Bible is. New Orthodox theology does not believe that the Bible is infallible or necessarily inerrant. Its adherents do not believe the Bible in itself is God's word. It is merely a record of how men from past ages met and experienced God. And so they would say, in a similar way as what I go through every day, right, and I experience certain things, and if I would record that as my experience with God, right? That's exactly what the Bible is. I remember having a conversation as I was seeking to share the gospel at one stage on the beach with somebody, and they told me, no, they're a Christian already. And so I thought, great, then we're going to talk theology. And so when I wanted to start talking theology, they were starting to tell me how this morning they were walking on the beach, and they saw this little shell, and they picked up the shell, and they had such a great experience of God in that little shell, as God was just telling this person that as the sea holds this little shell and protects it and nourishes with what it needs, so I'm holding you in my hand. And they would actually take that and put that on the same level as scripture. So as to say, the things David experienced and what happened in his life, that was just his experience with God. This is mine. And so when I read about David's life, I need to get out of David's experience my own personal experience with God. That's what the Neo-Orthodox method of interpreting scripture says. Your experience of God might be different than Moses's or Paul's, right? And that's okay. In the New Orthodox view, the Bible is a place one goes only to experience God. The Bible only becomes the Word of God to you when you have a significant experience with God through reading that, whatever that means to you. And in the process, absolute truth is not important at all, what it actually means. Truth is said to be different for every person. That's where the postmodern concept comes in. The issue is how the Word strikes you. A common way of what we would hear people say this, and you know, wherever that might be, we should be careful that we shouldn't talk in these ways, not to give the wrong impression. But we say, read something, and you say, "What does this mean to you?" I don't care what it means to you. Now, I won't say that to anyone. I'm using that as an illustration as a preacher. All right. But ultimately, we shouldn't care what that means to each other. We should care what the text means, right? And there's a difference. There's a difference. When I stand up here and preach, yeah, who cares what I think? Please don't care what I think, because it doesn't matter. What matters is what the text means, not what I think it means, what it actually means. And so the New Orthodox method of interpreting is saying, no, that can be different for anybody else. So for you it can mean this, and for you it can mean that, and for you it can mean that, and that's all okay. And all the while, we completely ignoring just the literal sense of what is being said, because we putting our experience on it. Right? If we evaluate the New Orthodox method of interpreting the Bible, right? Why is that wrong? Because its interpretation is based on an errant view of the Bible, firstly. That it is not necessarily inerrant and infallible. Right? Or errant view, rather. The Bible is authoritative truth from God, not subjective, suggestive experience of men. And then finally, a New Orthodox method fails to recognize that the intent of the original author is what determines the meaning of a text, or any document for that matter. What the Bible meant to God when He revealed it through the human authors is what it means to us today. We can find the meaning by reading the Bible accurately in the normal rules of written communications. And that's where we get into hermeneutics. What are those rules? And the first of those are that we must interpret the Bible as far as possible and as much as the grammar and the context indicate to us that we can interpret it literally and it does make sense literally. All right? That's the right way to do it. Is to read it as carefully and normally as possible. Yeah? None of us who would go and sign a very important contract with a lawyer, right, which has a lot at stake, right, would go and read that document allegorizing everything. Or go and read that document thinking, this is my experience of what is being said here. And think that we would go to the court of law when that contract is broken by us, and that argument would be received well in the court. So as to say, oh, I'm sorry, you know, when I read 10% interest, that meant in my mind the interest rate will be low, small rather than big. You know, it's just kind of a I'll agree. That's what I saw in it. What judge is going to fall for that? It doesn't make sense in communication at all. Okay? So, we interpret it literally. The text means what it says. Secondly, we interpret the Bible grammatically. right? And that just means that grammar and syntax governs word usage, right? The way that the word was used or a sentence is structured in the Bible is like that for a reason, and we cannot twist that to make that mean something else, right? Simple thing would be, if the word love is used as a noun in the Bible, then keep it a noun in your understanding of the text. You know, it's very embarrassing when you hear a preacher standing up there and preaching because of poor preparation and not studying the text. Tells everybody how the text is saying you should love as a command, when the text is actually making a statement about love as a concept. All right? Rules of grammar apply to every section of Scripture, and we cannot twist any passage to say something which the normal rules of grammar and the plain meaning of words does not allow for it to say. And that's why diagramming is so important, because we need to understand how sentences are constructed and how words in sentences relate to one another. And we need to understand what a noun and a verb and a pronoun and an adjective and an adverb and what all of those things are. Right? Even if we can't get it perfectly right, that's okay. But if we understand a little bit more about it, and we're growing, and we're learning the rules of communication, the rules of language, and the rules of writing and grammar and syntax, we'll grow in making sure that we don't read something into the text, but we draw everything out of the text. Okay? So that's why grammar is important. You saw last week in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 when I said to you where Paul says that we should you who are spiritual restore such a one that's in sin, watching over yourself lest you too be tempted. And I showed you, if you don't understand the sentence construction there, in terms of the diagramming and how it fits together, we might think that Paul is saying that we should restore one another so that we would not be tempted. Right? Whereas Paul is actually in the construction of the sentence with the syntax saying, as you restore one another, watch yourself so that you will not be tempted. There's a difference. Now that doesn't make a big massive difference in our understanding, but that's not what the text says. Others are more dangerous if we don't read it accurately. Okay? So, some important things to remember in understanding a text grammatically. All right? That's chapter and verse division. So, I just want to make this as almost a side note for you to remember, because at times it is best to read the Bible as the original audience would have read it. Yeah? As a letter. I sometimes wonder, I understand it's helpful and we need them and it's great to have chapter divisions. It helps with references. And most of the time, those chapter divisions and even verses are pretty natural and it fits. Okay. And it helps us as we move along, our minds as we look at things. So it is helpful. But sometimes I think, how would you feel if you write your wife a letter, right? And somebody else takes that letter and it breaks it up, right, in different sections, right? Now, you might be saying something to your wife at a particular stage in that letter which doesn't sound very good. And somebody breaks it immediately after that section. And so your wife is only allowed to read one of those sections every day, as we normally do. We only read certain chapters or whatever, and that's okay. It's not that serious. I'm just trying to make a point here in how important it is sometimes to go beyond chapter divisions and verses, because they weren't originally there when the authors wrote. They just wrote one full letter. Okay? So, how would you feel if you end your letter by saying, just telling how much despair you had in your heart about something, and then you ended there, and only the following line explains it further so as to say it had nothing to do with her. Now, if your wife would read that one day, that would not go down very well, because there's a context to what you said there. And sometimes we can miss that context if we only work on chapter divisions and sections, and even those little headings in your Bibles. They're not always right. They're not always the natural division of the text, right? Similarly, in Exodus chapter 5, for example, where Moses ends by saying, saying to God, in his conversation with God, he's saying, "And you have not rescued your people at all." End of the chapter. Now, if you only read verse 5 and you're a first-time Bible reader, chapter 5, you only read chapter 5 and you end chapter 5, you might think, wow, you might have a very different view about God until you start reading chapter 6. Whereas if you read on, you would have been put at ease to see God's response to what Moses has to say when he explains how he will do it, how he will rescue his people. Okay, so that's just as a note for you to keep remembering. Punctuation. All right. Original Hebrew did not use punctuation, nor did it use vowels as either. And there's also a good indication that the earliest Greek manuscripts did not use this type of punctuation either in the earlier stages. And punctuation can make a difference to interpretation of a text. Okay. I gave you one example there, Luke 23:43. All right. Firstly, I said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Remember those words of Jesus? All right? Okay. Now, what if I say to you it means, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise"? What's the difference? Yeah. Okay, and the second one? This is what I'm saying to you today. Right? So the one says, "I'm saying to you, today you will be with me there." The other one is saying, "Today I'm saying this to you. You will be there with me." So I'm not really indicating the time of when you will be with me. I'm indicating the time of when I'm saying this. Right? There's a difference. And what makes a difference? A little comma. Right? So how do we know? If the original manuscript doesn't have it in, how do you know which one is right? Say, Jun? You use your hermeneutical principles, right? How do we interpret it? By using the hermeneutical principles of reading it literally, of reading it contextually, of reading it with scripture, interpreting scripture, right? And if that makes sense to what Jesus said, what did Paul say? We heard it this morning. Absent from the body? Does that make sense? And so people build a whole doctrine on this, because then when they go to Peter and they say Christ descended into hell when he died, you see there? He couldn't have said to that thief on the cross, he couldn't have said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," because when Christ died, he went to hell. I say, no. No, that's a comma which was placed there by those who translated the Bible. Right? What does the context tell us of Christ assuring this man and telling us in other places about Christ sending into heaven and other places telling us that if you are absent with the body, you are present with the Lord? Right? For somebody who is saved. And so your other hermeneutical principles help you interpret the passage, not the little comma. Okay? Punctuation is important. The mood and tense of verbs, paying attention to certain verb forms and to particular force conveyed by these tenses will help us in matter of interpretation. If you go to John chapter 5, verse 39, there's a very familiar verse there which says, "We know that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Right? Now, that little word, and this is even in the Greek, okay? There's no difference in the form of the verb to tell us whether this is an imperative, meaning command, I'm telling you to do this, or whether this is an indicative, meaning I'm making a statement. All right? And so how do we know? Is Jesus saying to them, as a command, "You go search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life"? Or is he saying to them, "That's what you're already doing. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Is he making a statement or is he giving a command? There's a difference. And you can't even tell from the original Greek whether he's making a statement or whether he's giving a command. Now, again, it's not a hair-splitting issue in this case, but there are other sections in Scripture where it is important. Whether this is a command or whether it's a statement or whatever, the tense of the verb, whether it's past, present, or future. Right? That matters. Right? And so Jesus here in the context is clearly speaking to the Jews who made studying the scripture, the scribes, who made studying the scripture priority, and they thought themselves to be superior because they knew the scriptures and were even adding to it by their own laws. And so this is more of a rebuke from Christ than Christ telling them to go do more of it. Right? There's a difference. So we pay attention to verb forms, their tenses and their voices, and whether it's active or passive, that matters. Whether we are the ones doing it or whether it's being done to ourselves. 2 Sundays ago, I was preaching on Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, right? And the command there is that you walk in Him, that you walk in Christ. And then following that, it tells us how we have been rooted and built up in Christ. The tenses there is very important because the rooted is written in a tense to say it happened in the past. The built up tense is important because it's telling you this is still happening. All right? Also, both those verbs are passive. In other words, this is being done to you. And so it's only in the light of that that the last phrase, overflowing with gratitude, makes sense. Because Christ is the one doing it to you. Those little things are important in verses to understand verbs and their forms and how they are being used. Now, idiomatic language. Here we come to some of those things. Every language has expressions which seem to defy normal grammatical rules. An idiom is an expression, a characteristic of a particular language which cannot be explained by the ordinary rules of logic or grammar. All languages have it. Right? I'll give you an example. When I say to you up, the word up, you'll understand what that means, right? What do I mean by up? Right? There's some movement. It's going in a certain direction and the direction is up, right? Now, what if I say to you, wash up? Does the word up still mean the same thing? Right? What if I say to you something else with how we use the word up? Eat up. You know, the word up means a little something different here. The normal rules of grammar in terms of what the word up means is different because it's used in a certain context with other words around it. Okay? So we must realize. I'm saying this because some people would that bashes the literal interpretation of scripture would come to you and say, that's not possible because you cannot be consistent with your hermeneutical principles. You can't take everything to be literal. And so if the word wash up was in the Bible, say, you see, you can't take that word up to be literal. Because that would mean you would wash while you go up or something like that. Yeah? So no, that's any language, any grammar has that included in it. Certain things which we call idiomatic expressions. That obviously is not literal, and it, the same was in biblical times, right? I gave you two examples there. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 12 speaks of the sons of Belial, right? Now, when you go and read the context, you see that was not their father necessarily, right? The word sons there does not mean sons as descendant. It means you bear the characteristics of the evilness of this person. All right. So the word sons is used idiomatically there. Similarly, when Joseph in Genesis chapter 45 verse 8 tells his brothers, and you read the sentence on its own and you see it, and you see Joseph saying there, it was not you but God who did this. All right. And he said, you see, you can't take that literally. You can't be consistent with your hermeneutical principles. I said, no, we can because this is an idiomatic expression. It's very clear in the context. We know the context of the passage. We know that Joseph's brothers were guilty of selling him into slavery in Egypt. That's very clear. And so we read the context further and we'll see what Joseph means by what he says. That ultimately, God was the one orchestrating this whole thing for his glory and for his good purposes. So he's not saying indefinitely you have no guilt in this thing. Right? Idiomatic language. Now, thirdly, contextual. This is very important. I don't know if I put this in your notes, but this is more literary context. We're going to get to historical context now. This refers to what goes before and what goes after. That's what context is. The verses before, the verses after, and however far that goes before and however far that goes after. The context determines the meaning. You see, every single word is part of a sentence. Or I should say, every single word is part of a verse. And every verse is part of a sentence. And every sentence is part of a paragraph or a couple of sentences. And every paragraph is part of a section which goes together. And every section is part of a chapter. And every chapter is part of a book. And every book is part of one book, the Bible. And the context in all of those aspects matter and are important. All right? For example, someone said we should read the Bible more like a novel and less like a spiritual encyclopedia. In other words, the Bible is not there for referencing, just turning to certain pages and getting certain things out of it, like a dictionary. You don't go to the Bible for just mere definitions of things. The Bible is a novel. It is an account, and it should all be interpreted in the light of God's ultimate redemption plan of salvation, right? Somebody made the point of an example. So as to say, if you come into church on Sunday morning, right, to the service, and Alan, your service leader, reads John chapter 12, verse 32, to start us off, and he reads, and he says, "But I..." And then he says, that's Jesus. And so he does some good grammatical hermeneutics there. He tells you who the pronoun I is. He says, "But I," that's Jesus, "when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So, wow, that's a powerful call to worship. And then Alan comments on that and he says, "We are now going to lift Jesus up in our praises. And as we do that, he will draw people unto himself." You would be moved. You would think, man, these people are serious about worship. And then Alan, as he put that verse on the screen, he forgot to delete the next verse. Which, unfortunately for Alan, says he said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Oops. Lifting God up in praises and in song is a good thing, but that's not what that text is saying. Christ was speaking about being lifted up on the cross and dying. And once he's done that and the gospel is accomplished, he will draw all men to himself. Right? The context matters. Now, five contextual principles. Principle number one, interpret single verses in the light of their immediate context, all right? Luke chapter 17, verse 5, where you read this single verse, you read this single line in verse 5 of chapter 17, where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, I mean, this is the disciples of Jesus. They've been walking with Jesus and say to Jesus, "Increase our faith." So, man, there's a topic for my sermon on Sunday night. I'm going to tell these people how they must beg from Jesus to increase their faith. And with that, when their faith is increased, oh man, they're going to move mountains. They're going to tell dead people to get up and to walk. So, okay, let's read the verses that comes before. And Jesus is telling his disciples that they must forgive each other. And so the disciples' response to increase our faith has to do with the ability to forgive one another. And apart from this whole increasing my faith deal, Jesus then, after their little inquiry from him or request from him to increase their faith, in the context that follows, rebukes them. And it tells them, what is this increase my faith thing? You don't need more faith. You need to be obedient. It's as simple as that. That's the context. Now we can take increasing our faith to mean something completely different if we ignore the context of the verses surrounding this single verse. Right? That's why it's important. Principle number two, interpret paragraphs and episodes in the light of the paragraphs or events around them. So now you go a little wider. In the context of the whole paragraph, you interpret the paragraphs surrounding it. Like in James chapter 5, verse 13 to 19. Now I know this is a sensitive one. Because there, James is telling them that they should call the elders of the church when anybody is sick. And they should pray for him. And the person will be healed. Right? I don't know what the text says. Well, if you interpret that paragraph in isolation, you might miss the point of it. Because what's happening in James chapter 5 is the rich are stealing from the poor believers, that is. And they are oppressing them by holding back their wages. And so these poor people are becoming weaker and weaker because their rich bosses are not paying them what they should be paying them. And then Paul goes on to speak to these rich people who might have even claimed to be Christians and say, "You are wicked." And then he turns himself to these believers, these poor believers who's been robbed, and he tells them to be patient. Rely on God. And then he says, if anybody is weak and sick, let him call the elders of the church and let him pray for him. And it says, if he confesses his sin, it will be forgiven him. What? That's important. The surrounding paragraphs are important to understanding what Paul is saying in that section of James chapter 5. What? Principle number three, try to determine why your text belongs precisely where it is and nowhere else. Right? Luke chapter 15 is a good example of this. Jesus tells us three consecutive parables there, right? At one time. And the reason why all three of them are there is because of the immediate context that Jesus is addressing a specific group of people. And that group of people is indicated in the beginning of the chapter as the Pharisees. And so, for many, many years, I completely misinterpreted the parable of the prodigal son, as it's known. Right? Because I didn't look at the context and why the specific parable is in a specific place where it is. And I thought it's all about me and how I ran away. And there's some principles of that in that. But mainly, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their elder brotherly attitude of saying, "I am more holy than thou," kind of attitude. That matters. Why something specifically there? Matthew chapter 26, I preached a while ago, is very important. Why it is there? It doesn't, Matthew chapter 26, you know, the whole account with Mary and Martha and how it was Mary who anoints Jesus with oil, right? When you look chronologically, there specifically in Matthew, it's out of place. That happened a couple of days earlier.